And he does that by focusing on the mighty angel of the Lord and the little scroll. Now, John begins in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. So John recorded seeing a mighty angel or a strong angel, same word, in chapter 5, verse 2. He's going to see another mighty or strong angel in chapter 18, verse 21. But this angel that he sees right here is different. Greg Beale, in his awesome commentary on Revelation, when Greg Beale writes something, you will learn more than you ever wanted to know about it, and they're always thick and thorough. So when he gets here, he says, if he is an angel, he's an extraordinary one, since he is described in a majestic way. Unlike any other angel in the book, he's given attributes that are given only to God in the Old Testament or to God or Christ in Revelation. Therefore, this heavenly being is either the divine Christ himself or the divine angel of Yahweh, which is a fancy scholarly way of saying the angel of the Lord. When you read in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord appeared. This angel in Revelation comes down from heaven wrapped in the Shekinah glory cloud of God. That's something only said in Revelation of Christ himself in chapter 1, verse 7. I have a bunch of references here, and you can get them if you go to the blog site by this evening. And look at the manuscript and the footnotes, you'll see all the Bible references to angel of the Lord and glory cloud and things like that. John sees also a rainbow over the head of this angel, and that's an allusion to Ezekiel chapter 1. We also find it in Revelation 4 in the throne of God. And of course, we find it in the story of Noah. When that rainbow appears associated with God, it is a symbol of his covenant faithfulness, his chesed, his loyalty, love. It's a symbol of his covenant faithfulness to his promises of judgment and blessing. In fact, Ezekiel in his vision was also told to eat a scroll as part of his prophetic call, and we'll get to that in a minute. The final two phrases in verse 1 of chapter 10 here confirm at least the Christ-likeness of the angel. It says his face as the sun, and that recalls an almost identical phrase John used to speak of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 16. His appearance as the sun. And then it exactly reproduces the phrase describing Christ's transfigured appearance in Matthew 17, 2 at the transfiguration. And then the final description of verse 1 harks back to chapter 1, verse 15, which portrayed Christ's feet like bronze refined as in a furnace. And there's an intentional link between this description of Christ in Revelation 1 and the description of the angel in chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus, though, is nowhere else mentioned or referred to or described as an angel in Revelation. So why the angelic association here? Well, if you've been listening, then you probably picked up on it already. The answer is John paints with the colors of the Old Testament. So he is linking Jesus to the Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, again, check the blog, you'll get the references. The angel of the Lord, again, in the Old Testament it's often associated with God himself. Also, the description in Revelation 10 and Revelation 1 closely links with those of the heavenly being out of Daniel chapters 10 through 12, the heavenly being who's described as the likeness of a son of man. So you have Ezekiel chapters 1 through 3 at work here. You have Daniel chapters, 10 and 12 at work here, and you put all those colors together, and we find John emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ over all the covenants, the divine sovereign protector of God's people from the moment he came and made his first appearance as the angel of the Lord to the moment he consummates all things at that seventh trumpet, which he promises John is coming soon. And that helps us understand why this mighty angel stands with a foot planted in the sea and a foot planted in the land. Now that's one giant angel. But it isn't his size that's the issue. The picture symbolizes the angel of the Lord's control over the entire earth. Its primary picture language for what Jesus told his disciples immediately following his death and resurrection, right before his ascension. He said in Matthew 28:8, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now here's Christ clothed in his heavenly glory with the Shekinah cloud and the covenant symbol of the rainbow, standing on the whole earth with all sovereign authority over every earthly and spiritual creature. And that's a picture that John wants us to keep in our heads, because bad things are going to come out of the sea to persecute God's people and torture the world in later chapters. But here is the angel of the Lord with his foot planted on the sea. In other words, I am in control of everything on earth, everything in the sea, the whole world. Do you remember that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness during his earthly ministry by the devil? The devil, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. The devil offered Jesus the whole world in exchange for the kind of worship earth dwellers give Satan every day when they pursue their idolatry. Come on, Jesus, just pursue your own life. Just find your own personal happiness. You deserve a break today, Jesus. Take control. A wish is a dream your heart makes, Jesus. Follow your heart. Why would Satan's offer have been a temptation for Jesus? Here he is now as the mighty angel of the Lord, standing with a foot on the land and a foot on the sea, in charge, large and in charge over everything. Why would that offer? Just sit down and have a sacramental meal with me, Jesus. Why would that be tempting? Because in order to destroy the works of the devil, Jesus had to set his face toward Jerusalem and suffer for the sins of his people on Calvary's cross. To be a true conqueror, to be the overcomer, Jesus had to worship through suffering and rejection and death and even separation from the Father. So before the crown comes the cross. That's not the best life now, not in the way it's sold so often. The glory and power of the angel of the Lord cost him everything. It cost him everything at Calvary, but it also earned him absolutely everything, so that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess before him. Christ is large and in charge. The lion lamb shouts like a roaring lion, chapter 10, verse 3. That's straight out of Amos. God roars like a lion in judgment. But the cross comes before the crown, and that's the ongoing message of this letter to these small groups of pilgrim believers in Roman Asia that are passing through a hostile world that lies in the arms of the evil one and his demon army that is always promising, take and eat. Take and eat. Have your own way. God's being cheap with you. Don't listen to him. Do your own thing, man. Pursue your own happiness. You deserve it. As we worship the angel of the Lord, the lion lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, we participate in his in-breaking kingdom. We bear witness to his saving work among the earth dwellers so that pre-believers can be raised up to newness of life and a new creation. We don't raise the dead. God in Christ Jesus, through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, raises the dead. And we see something of that power as the lion lamb roars in verse 3. Because when he roars, the seven thunders answer. And the lions roar and the thunders thundering are both Old Testament symbols of divine judgment. John hears this sevenfold, this complete plan of God for judgment that the thunders speak, but he's commanded not to pass it on in this letter. And so the question becomes, well, what did the thunder say? What did they say? I don't know. Nobody knows except John and God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the thunder itself. The most likely explanation, at least in my way of thinking, the most likely explanation is that despite God's disclosures throughout the apocalypse, throughout this book of Revelation, the totality of his plan still remains hidden from humanity until the very end of history. And that seems to fit with chapter 5, where Jesus opens this seven times sealed scroll, that Roman last will and testament looking document that represents the complete plan of God for judgment and salvation in the world. But John doesn't get to read that scroll. All he gets to do is see the effects of the seals being broken. But the whole content of the scroll, John doesn't see. Instead, here in chapter 10, John's offered a little scroll. It's a diminutive form of the same word for book or scroll. So it's a little book. And it symbolizes that we cannot know everything that God knows that's written in the big book. We will never know his decree in its entirety because we're merely creatures and he's the creator. So we know only the little book. We know only what he wants us to know for our joy and his glory. Do you realize that you could become the world's greatest Bible scholar? You could speak all three languages of Scripture. You could write them, teach them, know them perfectly, crack open your original language text and read it out as if you were reading English or German or Spanish or any other modern language. You could master every course. You could know every practical pietistic program for being a better you. You could know every biblical method to be the perfect person God created you to be. But you cannot know everything God knows, and you never will. You can only know his little scroll. And the message of the seven thunders isn't for us to know, because God is God. And we are not. And that's the point of it. He's large and in charge. He knows it all. You don't get to. Remember when Paul heard stuff that he was commanded not to say? God sent a demon to torture him, a thorn in the flesh, so that Paul wouldn't get too snotty about it. God is God. We're not. God decides in his time for his people, in his way, according to his purposes, and he doesn't take counsel from us about it. What we do know from our little scroll is that God's patience with the earth dwellers has definite time limits. God is going to judge idolatry. God is going to judge the worship of everything else that is not him, which is my kingdom of me, your kingdom of you. He's either going to judge it in Christ Jesus at Calvary. He's either going to pour out the foaming, bitter cup of the wine of the wrath of God on his son in your place, who took, by the way, we saw last week, that sponge of bitter wine and drank it before he cried, "It is finished." Or he's going to pour it out on you who are not trusting into him at the end of the age. And he says right here, it's coming soon and all mystery will evaporate. He must and shall pour out either that foaming cup of wine of the wrath of God or pour out his tender care upon those whom he has sealed with the blood of Christ. Your call, your choice, continue worshiping demons or have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In verse 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord swears that there will be no more delay when the seventh trumpet sounds, but that the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Now that phrase, the mystery of God, has a gospel flavor to it in the New Testament, particularly in Pauline writings, like Romans 16, it refers to things previously unknown, but now revealed in Christ. How How would the seed of the woman crush the serpent's head? That was a mystery until Christ came. Who the Messiah seed would be was a mystery until Christ came. When Messiah would come, when he would show up in the course of events of world history was a mystery until Christ came. And when he shall return to consummate all things to himself is still a mystery. Maybe the seven thunders said exactly when that would be. Here, Christ is the angel of God, promises the final judgment, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl. And he says that that will put an end to all further mystery. Then all God's people will see him face to face and shall be like him for all eternity. That's what Paul calls the eternal weight of glory. How God is defeating the world, the flesh, and the devil, even as they appear to triumph over the church, is a mystery. But it's a mystery finally revealed in the great outpouring of wrath. In the midst of their defeat, God's people are already beginning to win. We are overcomers in our defeat. That's upside down. That's a mystery. It is the mystery of the upside down kingdom of Christ. Defeat at the hands of the city of man is overcoming in the city of God. And if you don't believe me, go back to Calvary. We killed that guy. We win. Not so much. Not so much at all. Do you see the upside down nature of the kingdom of God? It's not about me getting my way. It's not about me having my personal happiness. It's not the wish that it's not the dream that is the wish that my heart makes. It is not listening to me. The upside down mystery of the kingdom of God is that I suffer in a world that hates Jesus, and in my suffering, I worship. And in my worship, I'm an overcomer. Because that's what Jesus did. He worshiped on the cross. John's attention is drawn from the angel of the Lord, though, in this second section of the chapter, to the little scroll that the angel holds. He said, "Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, 'Go, take the scroll that's open in the hand of the angel who's standing in the sea and on the land.' So I went to the angel and I told him to give me the little scroll." Now that's the third repetition here in this short chapter of Christ standing on both land and sea. And it emphasizes Christ's authority over absolutely everything. And that's a fact clearly connected to this little scroll, which John is commanded to take and eat. Now, I suspect, since he's been painting with the colors of the Old Testament to describe the things that he's learning and seeing, I suspect John knew exactly what that little scroll was going to do before he was ever told. Because the colors of this vision come out of Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3, where the prophet is commanded to consume God's words of law and judgment. And they're sweet to him, Ezekiel 3:3. But God's Spirit fills him with this heavy sense of bitterness, Ezekiel 3:14. And it's bitterness over the judgment to come upon Israel for living like the earth dwellers and worshiping the idols of their own personal happiness. Now, you often hear people speak of their longing for revival in their city or their country or their church, or the whole church. Oh, that we would have a revival. Oh, God, bring revival. But mostly they don't really know for what they're asking. I think John really knew, because he knew Ezekiel's story. He knew what he was getting into. Real biblical revival always begins with a sense of the bitterness of your own sin. God's word is sweet until the Spirit begins to digest it in us. Revival begins with a true sense of how utterly horrible your own rebellion against God and his word is. Revival in your life, revival in your family, revival in your congregation, revival in your city, revival in your country will never, never, never come until you begin to taste the bitterness of the idolatry of your own personal happiness. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. As long as you're at peace with your sin, you are at war with Christ. To the extent you are at peace with your sin, you are at war with Christ. But when the bitterness churns in your gut, like it did for Ezekiel, like it did for John, then repentance can flow. And when repentance flows, relative morality, the thank God I'm not like that tax collector over there, relative morality dies. I am no longer better than you. And if you start to repent, you are no longer better than me. And when relative morality dies, grace begins to reign. And when grace begins to reign, you begin to long for that eternal weight of glory with which our light and momentary afflictions can't begin to compare. And when you begin to long for glory, you want to proclaim Christ's liberating power over the devil and his demons and the idols they offer and the judgment that they and the earth dwellers must and shall face. You want to proclaim freedom to your pre-believing neighbors. And when you taste that liberation, you want others to taste its sweetness. And that is true revival born out of the bitterness of sin. And until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. In God's upside down kingdom, what tastes sweet is bitter. But what becomes bitter is a means for sweetness, as John proclaims the judgment and blessing of God to those with ears to hear. Verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Go back and read Ezekiel 2 and 3 this afternoon. Just saying. But for those who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn from the pursuit of their self-generated happiness, there is only the bitterness of a judgment so terrifying and awesome that heaven will stand silent when that seventh trumpet blows. It stood silent when the seventh seal was broken. It is so awesome and terrible that even the angels can't say a word after they witness it. You know, when Ezekiel was given this scroll to eat, God said to him, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. You're not sent to a people of a hard language. God never studied Hebrew. Just saying, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my words to them, for you were not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. Did you get that? If I send you to the Gentiles, they'd listen. But to the house of Israel, they will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. See, it wasn't to the earth dwellers that God sent the prophet Ezekiel with the bitterness in his stomach. It wasn't to the earth dwellers, but to God's own rebellious people. And they had given themselves over to following their own wants, their own dreams, their own self-generated happiness. And God said even the pagans had a better chance of hearing Ezekiel's message and repenting than did the people of God's church, the Israelites. So my question to you this morning is, where is your heart? What or whom are you seeking to make you feel fulfilled? To whose voices are you listening? Who influences you? Who controls your thinking? What goes on in your kingdom of self? What are you pursuing that isn't Jesus? Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.